36 tonight, looking at the BIBLE. The BIBLE, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the BIBLE. Now, you know, I didn't want the BIBLE song to feel left out after I used Zacchaeus a couple weeks ago on a Sunday. And so this is really another great children's church song, and it's totally true. It's a totally true song. It is the book for us, and it is what we should stand alone on, but do we actually live it out? Do we actually live in such a way that the Bible is the book that we're standing on? I heard a funny story from Pastor Chuck from back in the day when he had small children in the house, and he said that in the house that there was this little, I guess, a little Christian doodad that had some Bible verses inside. And you know, and it was called The Promises of God, and you would look through a verse and kind of put it back in there. Well, apparently they'd put the playpen of one of their sons too close to that thing, and he had grabbed it, and he had put it into the playpen, and then he was standing on it. And so Pastor Chuck hears one of his daughters say, "Hey, Daddy, Chuck Jr. standing on the promises of God." And so really, that's what we are to do as we trust in the Bible, as we stand alone upon the Word of God. We're standing on the promises of God. But we have to ask ourselves, do we really live like that? Because Judah sure didn't live like that. Judah, as we see is throughout the book of Jeremiah, God is threatening the Babylonians, completely taking them over. They're going to suffer three sieges by the Babylonians before they finally fall. And they're not trusting in the Word of God at all. They're not trusting in the BIBLE. So let's look, first of all, at Jeremiah chapter 34. I've entitled this chapter, Bondage or Liberty. The time period, it's early spring, 588 B.C., and what we have here really is an amplification of something we saw last week in Jeremiah 32, verses 1 through 5. In Jeremiah 32, 1 through 5, what we have is we realize that there was a prophecy that Jeremiah gave to the king at that time, which is Zedekiah, and he was imprisoned for it. He was imprisoned there in the king's house, and we talked about that last week, about him being imprisoned. And so really what we have now is we have an application of that, or I'm sorry, an amplification, where we really get to know what was in that prophecy that Zedekiah freaked out so much about. Now, there's an application for us right away, and that's that speaking God's truth can get you into trouble. Speaking God's truth can get you into trouble. It can keep you from being promoted. It can keep you from maybe perhaps being in certain relationships or whatever it might be. And that's to be expected. Turn with me if you would like already. Hold your place in Jeremiah, but to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll look at verses 23 through 28. Now, as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 11, I just want to catch you up on what's going on there. Paul's written, you know, this one letter to the Corinthians. It's speculated that he maybe even wrote another letter to the Corinthians that God hasn't chosen to keep as part of the Holy Scripture. But Paul in 2 Corinthians, he's really having to defend the fact that he is God's man, that he is God's apostle. The Corinthians were kind of really looking down on him, not thinking that he was really God's man. And Paul points out here in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, all that he suffered for Christ. And I bring that out here because there's a tie into Jeremiah. Jeremiah was obviously suffering for the Word of God. And we also have to remind ourselves that we're going to suffer to a certain extent for teaching God's Word and for sharing God's Word. Because there's this idea that can slip into our minds as Americans that if I just do the right thing and if I'm nice to people, then people will be nice to me. And if I just obey God, then everybody's going to love me. And they're going to pat me on the back and it's going to be okay. But that's not the case. So we pick up in verse 23. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." He says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and deaths often." So there's these people that were kind of coming in, these Judaizers, and trying to say Paul's not a real apostle. And Paul's saying, I'm the real deal. And he's showing why. He's saying, look at all I've suffered for Christ. He says, "From the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." So these are all the things Paul suffered for Christ. And I think that we don't think about perhaps this chapter too often or this section, and we think, well, Paul's the greatest Christian of all time, and look, he planted these churches, and he did all these things, and he's so amazing. But we can't divorce that from the fact that he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. And that's just what's going to happen in this world. So turn with me, if you would, back to Jeremiah 34 now. And we'll go ahead and get into our text for today. Jeremiah 34, verse 1. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities." So this time, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, is the world ruling power. Babylon they've overthrown the Greeks, and they're the power of the day. And so, it says verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon." I'm sorry, Babylonians didn't overthrow the Greeks. That's not till later. They overthrew the Assyrians. And so what he's basically saying here, though, is that Zedekiah is going to be captured. Zedekiah is going to go into captivity to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And what's going to happen is Zedekiah was, once Babylon finally conquered and got into the city on that third and final time, Zedekiah escaped for a little bit. He and his guys ran away. They were caught. He had to meet face to face with Nebuchadnezzar. Then what Nebuchadnezzar did to make an example of Zedekiah is he executed Zedekiah's sons, and then he put Zedekiah's eyes out. So that would have been the last image he'd ever seen. And then he took Zedekiah back to Babylon. Now it's interesting when we know those facts to see how that both in Zedekiah's case and in Samson's case, if you're familiar with Samson, there in the book of Judges, that spiritual blindness can lead to physical blindness. That both of these guys were spiritually blind. They didn't obey God. They kind of went their own way. And both of them have their eyes put out by their enemies because of that. And now, for us, even as believers, that we can enter into a spiritual blindness, and hopefully it won't end in a physical blindness, but we can get ourselves in very bad situations when we turn away from the word of God. Verse 4, "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers. The former kings who were before you, so they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord." So it's interesting. Zedekiah is not going to die in battle. He's going to have this horrific thing happen to him with his eyes put up and his eyes put out and his sons executed. But he's going to be taken back to Babylon. And somehow he's going to live in relative peace in there in Babylon for a period of time. And then once he dies, the Jews would mourn his passing. And that's what's being spoken of there in verse 5, is the fact that he's going to be lamented when he dies. Verse 6, "Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah." And so Judah was in a bad place here. Jerusalem and a few other cities are the final holdouts of this third and final siege. And you could imagine that as Jeremiah said these things to Zedekiah, Zedekiah is not very happy. This is not really what the king wants to hear. But Jeremiah was faithful to go and deliver the truth, even though it was extremely unpopular. I love that. He was willing to say to a man who didn't want to hear it, he told him the truth. And I think there's an application for us here. And so we must always be willing to share the truth of the Word of God. And then to come to grips with the simple fact that it will always be unpopular with the majority. The word of God is always going to be unpopular with the majority. That's just what we see throughout the scriptures. Jesus says that the majority of people refuse to enter in by the narrow way. Now, why is it? Why is the word of God so unpopular with the majority of people? I just want to give you a couple of scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to have you turn a couple of places. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. I think these two scriptures really give us some great insight onto why the majority of people just hate the Word of God. It says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow," and here it is, "and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I don't know about you, but I know when I first started reading the Word of God, and I had been given this this Bible for when I was a graduated high school, and I'd held on to it for some reason. And as I started reading, especially those words in red, it seemed to just pierce my heart. It seemed like the Bible knew what was going on inside of me. And so it reveals our thoughts and the intents of our heart. And it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So really, not only does the Word of God reveal what's in our hearts, but then it says that there's coming a judgment for those things that are in our heart. So you put those two pieces together, and then that's what one of the reasons I believe that man doesn't want to hear the Word of God. Now turn back left, if you would, with me to John chapter 3. And we'll look at John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Because I think Jesus here basically says the same thing about why men refuse to come to him, and it's because of our own fleshly wickedness. John 3, verses 14 through 21, the context is Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus at night and was talking with him, and Jesus talked to him about being born again by the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says this in John 3, starting in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so if you're not familiar with that serpent situation, it was back from the book of Numbers. The people complained against God. And so these fiery serpents were basically killing people, poisoning them. And Moses interceded. God said to Moses, "Hey, make this serpent and put it on this pole and lift it up. And whoever looks at it, they'll be cured." And so it is, as Jesus Christ was lifted up on that cross, whoever looks to him by faith, they're saved. They're saved from the poison of sin. And so Jesus was drawing these things together. And he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And here it is. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." This is exactly what we see with Zedekiah. Zedekiah was an evil man who was disobeying God's word. Jeremiah comes with the light of the word, and Zedekiah doesn't want any part of it. Because what does light do? It exposes who we are. It exposes the wickedness. And if we're not willing to repent of that wickedness, then we just want to turn out the light, want to dim the light. So back with me now, if you would, to Jeremiah 34. Continuing on now in verse 8. It says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them." So here's the context. Jeremiah gives this prophecy about what's going to happen to Zedekiah. He's going to go down. He's going to be taken to Babylon. He's going to die in peace there. But Jerusalem will fall. And it's in the context of where Zedekiah and the people of Judah had made a covenant with all the people to proclaim liberty. What is basically going on is people were indentured servants. You know, you'd be in debt, and you would sell yourself to someone, and they were supposed to make you serve for those 6 years, and then on the seventh year, let you go free. But apparently, that's not what was happening. Notice verse 9, "that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves." Crazy. So what they do is they basically say, okay, man, there's trouble going on. Babylon's besieging us. You know, they've already besieged us twice. This might be the end for us. So we need to let all our slaves go, all these indentured servants go. And we need to release them. Now, why did they release them? There could be one or two reasons, or maybe both of them. Number one, it could have been to seek God's favor. They could have said, you know what, we've been holding on to these servants for too long, we've got to let them go. Or, you know what, it's not right for us to have them, we need to let them go. We need to seek God's face, and maybe God will be gracious to us if we let them go. Or it could be because they said, we need these slaves to help us fight. We need these indentured servants to help us fight against the Babylonians. So for whatever reason, they let these people go. It could be that some of them, it seems surely that some of them were being held too long, beyond the 6 years. But it could also be that some of them had maybe only been servants for a short period of time, and that, okay, we're just going to let them go. But notice, Zedekiah and all the people, they made this covenant, but they made this covenant before the Lord. And so what happened, though, and you have to read between the lines, what happened between verse 10 and 11 is that Judah had an alliance with Egypt, okay? And so Egypt came down, and they kind of started messing with the Babylonians. So the Babylonians withdrew from besieging Jerusalem for a period of time so they could go whoop the Egyptians. And so what happens in that intervening time where the Babylon leaves besieging Jerusalem, then all the people say, hey, it must be over. And so what do? They take their slaves back. Because in the summer of 588 BC is when all this took place, is that all these, the Egyptians fought against the Babylonians leave, Jerusalem thinks it's over. And that seems very familiar. Probably you have done it. I know I did it before I became a Christian. You get in a real bad way and you start praying. You're not a believer, but like, God, if you just get me out of this situation, I'm going to serve you. I just promise I will. You're out of the situation, you forget all about God. And that's what's going on here. But God is not happy with it. God is not pleased. Verse 12, therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor inclined their ear. There's the irony. They were slaves in Egypt. And God said, I released you from Egyptian bondage. I let you go. And then I told you, if someone has to enter into indentured servitude, you can only hold them for a max of 6 years, and then you have to let them go. But you didn't listen. You're hypocrites. I let you go even though you were slaves and you're enslaving others. Verse 15 says, then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. So they went into the temple and they promised to let the slaves go. They made an agreement before Almighty God saying, we're going to let the slaves go. It's free. And then notice verse 16. Then you turned around and profaned my name. The opposite of repentance. Notice they were turned toward God and then they turned away from God. The opposite of repentance. And they profaned God's name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom you had set at liberty and their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. So it's obvious that they had brought them by force back into servitude. A horrible situation. And by going back on their oath to the Lord, they had dragged the Lord's name through the mud. He says, because God said, you profaned my name there in verse 16. And the lesson here is when we as Christians are unfaithful people, we dishonor the Lord's good name. We really do. Really do. The secular world loves it when a pastor falls into some kind of immorality or some kind of, you know, bad, shady business dealings or whatever. They love it. They love for the name of God to be dishonored. And it's interesting. That's exactly what God said to David. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, God said through the prophet Nathan, you've given opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. So we have to think about that and how we hold ourselves and how we behave as Christians. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you. So here, God's going to get a little rough with him. He says, okay, so you did this whole fake out liberty thing. You said they could go free, then you brought them back. Well, you know what, guys? I'm going to give you some liberty. And God, you don't want to mess with God. God is not mocked. You know, he takes care of business. He says, I'm going to proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. He says, you want to give fake liberty? I'm going to give you some real liberty. Liberty to death. Liberty to the sword, to pestilence, to famine. So basically to giving them liberty to warfare, to disease, and to starvation. It's radical. It's a radical thing God does. But, you know, I think that that's something that we have to share with our children, and we have to share with other people, is to really tell them, I can't control you. You have a choice to serve Christ or not serve Christ. You have a choice. And, you know, God gives you freedom. But when you choose against Christ, you have freedom to death, freedom to disease, freedom to a life of heartache and despair. That's where it's going. And so that's what God is saying to them here. Verse 18, he says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of my covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. And so they did a full-on covenant with the cutting in half of animals and the walking through them. You remember it probably from Abraham and Abraham's covenant with God. And the idea being is, if we don't fulfill the covenant, let us be cut in half. Well, God says, you're not fulfilling the covenant, and you better watch out. The Babylonians are likely to do that to you. Verse 19, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And it's real similar language to what we see in Revelation 19. When Jesus Christ comes back to take out those who warred against him. And it's just, man, that situation of you lied, you profaned my name, you did these things, you went back on your word, and there are consequences for that. It says, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. He says, they're gone for a little while, guys, but they're coming back. And the people of Judah had only added to their guilt through their wickedness. And I'll tell you why, because they knew better. They had the word of God. They had the B-I-B-L-E, and they refused to stand on it. And it really reminds me of what the Lord had said, and the Lord Jesus said in Luke 12. And I just read you a couple of verses from Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus said this, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. It's really that idea of the more that we know about God's word, the higher standard God holds us to. And to always remember that when we stand upon the word of God and we choose to obey what God has to say, that brings liberty, true liberty. But to disobey God's word, that brings bondage. Let's move on now to Jeremiah 35, looking at compare and contrast. Jeremiah 35, and so we're actually going to push back a little bit in time. We're looking at 588 BC, now we're looking at 602 or 601 BC, so a little bit earlier. And God is going to introduce another one of his object lessons. Verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites. Now, I don't know who this is. I don't know if they were really messy eaters. They were Rechabites. John MacArthur says of these people, quote, these were a semi-nomadic Kenite group related to Moses' father-in-law, descended from those in 1 Chronicles 2:55. The originator of their rules was Jonadab, and they derived their name from Rechab and were not of Jacob's seed, but strangers in Israel. So they weren't descendants of Jacob. They were actually tied in because they were related to Moses' father-in-law. And so they kind of hung out there in Israel. And what they did is though they hung out in Israel, they kind of lived this separated lifestyle that they're going to describe in just a minute. They were this semi-nomadic group. You know, they kind of traveled around in tents. And they were more like pilgrims. They never really incorporated themselves into the nation of Israel. It says, continuing on in verse 2, speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. And so we think about the temple, and we think about the holy place and the holy of holies, but there was a bigger complex, and there would have been these chambers where there's different rooms and things off of the main temple. So God is commanding Jeremiah to take these guys into one of these kind of a like maybe like a banquet room type place. It says, then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, it's a different Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. So this is guys, kind of the leader of this clan. It says, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Okay, so God says, invite these guys over. I want you to take them into this room there in the temple. I want you to set out these, you know, bowls. I want you to pour the wine for them. I want you to invite them to all sit down, and then I want you to say, hey, guys, let's drink some wine. And it just seems kind of a social event. But notice how they respond in verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and we have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell at Jerusalem. So it's interesting. The Rechabites kindly refuse this offer from Jeremiah to drink this wine because they don't want to disobey the command of their ancestor. Their ancestor, Jonadab, who was the son of Rechab, who gave them these rules about, guys, I don't want you to ever drink wine, they're obeying that. They're saying that's our tradition. That's what our ancestor said. And he says, you know, he also told us that we're not to have houses. We're not to plant vineyards. We're not to settle down. We're to be pilgrims. Okay, that's just what we're called to be. And it seems like they were a godly group, and that this is just what they felt like was kind of on their conscience, what they were to obey. That was the rules of their tribe. Now, God is going to fill Jeremiah in on what this is all about. Because Jeremiah must be thinking, what's going on with this whole thing? God wants me to throw a dinner party and the people aren't even appreciative. And so verse 12 says, Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. So here's the point. The Rechabites steadfastly followed the command of Jonadab, but Judah would not follow the command of God. That's the irony here. That's the compare and contrast. It's the fact that here's this people group, this tribe, who steadfastly follow the rules of their ancestor who's been dead for many, many years. But here's Judah, who is supposed to serve a living God, who daily sends out his prophets, and they just won't listen. And God is pointing out the great irony here. God is using the Rechabites as an example of faithful obedience to reveal to the Judeans just how unfaithful they have been. And I believe this object lesson has direct application for our lives because we have to ask ourselves, do we obey the Lord as the Rechabites obeyed Jonadab? Do we obey the Lord the way the Rechabites obeyed Jonadab? Because as far as that leader of the tribe there of the Rechabites at this time, he basically says, it's not a question whether we're going to do what Jonadab said or not. We're going to do it. That's just what we do. They're steadfast about that. And I think that sometimes Satan comes in just like he did at the beginning and says to us as we read the word of God, Satan says, has God said? Has God said? Is that really the word of God? And so if we don't serve God the way the Rechabites served Jonadab or followed Jonadab, then who do we serve like that? Because we serve somebody. There's somebody's word in our lives that is absolute. It could be ourselves, what we say. It could be our country or our families or our jobs or our hobbies or our interests. And we just have to be careful of that, of who's got that first place of that's the word that I obey. And I think that this is even a danger within professing Christianity. You know, there are some people who follow Calvin above Christ. John Calvin. What he said, that's the final word instead of Christ. There are some people who can, you know, it's more about being Baptist than about being born again. There's a danger there of letting someone else come before the Lord. And of course, this can take place within the Calvary Chapel movement. People can get so focused on their favorite Bible teacher or style of ministry that they lose perspective. And I think what happened is Judah along the way had lost perspective on where to be obeying God, where to be following God, and they got off track. Within the context of the Calvary Chapel movement, which I love being a part of, I heard Raul Ries say this one time, quote, "People say that Calvary Chapel is the way, but Calvary Chapel isn't the way. Jesus is the way." And I love that. I heard that back in 1999, and it never left me. And it continually reminds me that my focus is to always remain on Jesus Christ. And Judah had lost that. They'd lost their focus upon God. Because if we continually follow and obey Jesus Christ, we are always going to end up where we need to be. Always. If you continue following Jesus Christ every day, you're never going to get lost. Now, you may not know where you are, but Jesus knows where you are. He knows where he's taking you. But unfortunately, the people of Judah had lost perspective and they're completely adrift and they were not interested in serving the true and the living God. And as a result, judgment was coming. Verse 17, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them. Here it is, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered." Just wouldn't listen. Just wouldn't listen. And so judgment was coming. Continuing on, it says, "And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." It's pretty awesome stuff. So God was going to reward the faithfulness of the Rechabites. And apparently they were doing this with a right heart. They were being faithful and loyal and obedient, but they're also being godly people. And I love it, as one commentator puts it, quote, "God is always looking for individuals whose lives are characterized by faithfulness." It says in the scriptures, "A faithful man who can find." It says such individuals will experience God's blessing even in the midst of trials. I love 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Just looking for faithful people. All right, let's move on to our last chapter. Jeremiah 36, opposing the word. It says, verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." So this puts us at 605 B.C., so even a little bit earlier. This was just before that first deportation, just before that first group was taken from Judah into Babylon. It says that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day." So interesting. Jeremiah is now commanded to write down the prophecies he received since the beginning of his ministry in 627 BC. So this is really a 22 years worth of prophecies that he's to write down. Now, we don't know if he had written some down before and he's compiling it all in one book. We don't know exactly how this took place, but I believe if God called him to write it down, God's going to inspire him and help him to remember everything that he said. So verse 3, it says, "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." So again, remember the context. This is before that first deportation, before the first time Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. And so God's purpose in this whole exercise of compiling these prophecies is that God wanted the people to repent. I think there's a lesson here. When we share the word of God, with those who do not yet believe, our goal should be the same, to lead them to repentance. To lead them to repentance. To lead them to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. Paul puts it this way in Acts 17:30. He says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. I like that. It's pretty all-inclusive. So what are we to call men to? To repent, because it says all men everywhere. So even as believers, though, this has application to even our own lives, not only to sharing with others, but is when we open the Word of God to be sensitive to God's call to repentance in our own lives. To be sensitive that as God shares His Word with us, as we come to Him and ask Him to speak to us through His Word, that He's calling us to repentance, calling us to that daily forgiveness of sins, that we might have a closer relationship with Him. Verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So this guy Baruch, it's conjectured that perhaps he was a royal scribe, and that he came, and we know that he's going to be a buddy of Jeremiah. I don't know exactly what their relationship was at this point, but this Baruch's a faithful guy, and as Jeremiah speaks, Baruch's going to write it down. He's going to write down the prophecies. It says, verse 5, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. And it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Now, for some reason, Jeremiah is not able to go and read this himself. It may be because of persecution, and maybe because God says, I don't want you to go because it's too dangerous for you right now. And so Baruch is going to, he's kind of drawn the short straw in a sense, and he's going to have to be the one to go read this before the people. So Jeremiah sends Baruch and commands him to read the scroll on a fast day so the audience would be large. Now, it could be that as, you know, Babylon, kind of as the rumblings are going on and the people are nervous about how it's going to take place, it may be that this whole fast has been called by the people, and they said, let's all meet at Jerusalem, let's pray and seek the Lord, and let's see if God can keep Babylon away from overtaking us. Kind of maybe like a national day of prayer type thing. So Jeremiah's hope, like the Lord's, is that the people would repent. That's his hope. His hope is that maybe the people will turn from their evil way, and this won't have to happen. That's his hope, and I think the application for us as believers is really to ask ourselves, do we share common goals with the Lord? You know, do we share common goals with the Lord? Is what the Lord wants truly what I want? And we'll never know unless we study the Word of God. Because it's real easy to think that the Lord wants what you want, or that I can think the Lord wants what I want, if I don't ever study the Word of God. People can say stuff like, well, you know, God just wants me to leave my wife for my personal assistant. No, God doesn't want that. I can show you from His Word. But if a person gets away from the Word of God, they begin to just kind of project their own desires and feelings upon God. And the way we can know is, if I want what God wants, is get into His Word. That's where He's clearly, objectively revealed it, and we can get in line with Him. Verse 8, and Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast, and before the Lord to all the people of Jerusalem, and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah and Jerusalem. And Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper country, at the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. And so here's the situation. He goes to the temple, and then there's these chambers, and he goes up kind of like on a second story balcony there at the temple, and people are coming, and they're fasting, and they're having their, you know, sacrifice to the Lord. And so Baruch begins reading this to the people. He begins to reading all of Jeremiah's prophecies, and you know, we've been through many of these. It's not good news. There's a lot of bad news. And so he starts reading this to all the people. And notice the response, verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, then he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chambers, and there all the princes were sitting, Elishama the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. So this one guy runs back and he tells all these leaders, hey, there's this guy there, and he's in the temple, and he's reading these prophecies, and here's all that's being said, and it's wild stuff. Here's what it's all about. So these guys hear it, and they're struck by it. Verse 14, therefore all the princes set Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. And so these men are really struck to the heart. It's kind of an interesting thing in the book of Acts. Perhaps you remember there was that group there at Pentecost. Peter preaches to them, and it says they were cut to the heart. And then what do? They ask Peter, shh, what do we have to do, man? What do we need to do? What can we do? And Peter said, well, you need to repent. You need to repent. And there was that other group, then they're speaking to Stephen, and Stephen was giving them the what for, and they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth against him. And so there's those two responses, that response of repentance and that response of hardness. And so this first group here, they have that heart of repentance. And this is serious business. This is for real. And so they sit patiently as Baruch reads all these prophecies, and they said, we have to do this. We have to go tell the king. I believe that these are godly men who are obligated to tell the king what they've heard. We've got to do it. We got to let the king know what's being said. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction, speaking of Jeremiah. So Baruch answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Okay, Jeremiah spoke, I wrote it down, that's what took place. Verse 19, then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. These guys know what kind of guy the king is. They understand. And so they say, you know what, they don't say to him he's a bad dude, but you can read between the lines. I need you guys, you need to take off. You need to go grab Jeremiah, and you need to hide. You need to kind of go into the witness protection program. Don't tell anyone where you are. And so the king's men know that the king's not going to be happy. But I appreciate them, not only that they seek to protect Jeremiah and Baruch, but that they're willing to tell the king, who they know is an ungodly guy, the truth. I love that. I love the fact that they are willing to go and to tell him the truth, even though they know he's not going to receive it. So they went to the king, into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So they're kind of wily. They hide this scroll that Baruch has written down, and they just go and tell the king, you know, from what they remember. They know that the king is going to do something bad to the scroll if he gets his hands on it. So they seek to hide it from him. Verse 21, so the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And then Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood before the king. So he reads the whole thing. Says, now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. All right, so this is important there. It's wintertime. There's a fire burning. That's going to play in. It says, and it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns. And so he hasn't even gotten through the whole thing. It says that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. That's wow right there. Grabs the scroll, he slices it, and he throws it in the fire. And you know what? This happens all the time in the world today. All the time in the world today in different countries, people take the Bible and they destroy it. They burn it, or they rip it to shreds, or they do whatever. The Bibles are being destroyed by the ungodly all the time. But you know what's even worse is that this kind of thing happens within professing Christianity when people cut out the sections of the Word of God they disagree with. William MacDonald put it this way, quote, as Jehudi read to him, the king cut off portions of the scroll, which is God's word, and he threw them into the fire, a perfect picture of what liberals and rationalists have been doing with the word of God ever since. It's so true. there are subjects like, and I'll, just to name a few, that men cut out of the Word of God. Subjects like creation, miracles, repentance, discipleship, abortion, divorce, homosexuality. And it goes on and on. And the audacity to take the Word of God and to take that knife and say, I'm going to cut out this part, I'm going to cut out that part, I'm going to cut out that part. I just can't believe it. And the question for us is, as individuals and as Christians, and as we seek to minister to other Christians, is will we as Christians seek to understand the full counsel of God's Word and not allow parts to be cut out and thrown into the fire? Is we have to stand up, you know, in our homes and in our workplaces and as believers and say, no, I obey the full counsel of God's Word. Verse 24, notice the response of most of them there. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king or any of his servants who heard all these words. Completely unaffected. They were completely unaffected at the prophecies, and they're completely unaffected at the desecration of God's Word. No big deal. Not upset. Just another day at the office. Let's just burn it up. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. I love these guys. Faithful guys in the midst of an ungodly nation. They beg the king not to burn the scroll. And it reminded me that God always has his remnant. God always has his people. And I look forward to meeting these guys in heaven, these faithful men of God in the midst of an ungodly nation who wanted to hold on to God's word. They didn't want it burned. Verse 26, and the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdi, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. I love it. The Lord is faithful to protect Jeremiah and Baruch. And I'm convinced, and you can kind of argue with me on this one if you want, but I'm convinced that the Lord will not let a faithful servant die until that servant's testimony is finished. I'm convinced of that fact. And the scripture, I only have one scripture for it. I probably could search for others, but I love it. I'll read it for you. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. There's these two crazy witnesses that if anyone comes to approach them, fire's called down from heaven and their people are burned up. And they're just the men. It says this though in Revelation 11, 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. But I love those little words, when they finish their testimony. And I'm convinced that's true for every believer. God is sovereign over life and death. And as long as you have a job to do on planet Earth, God's going to keep you alive. And when your job is finished, he's going to say, come on home. And so God still had work for Baruch and Jeremiah, so God protects them and hides them. Verse 27, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words of Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. That's awesome. It's awesome because God basically says to Jeremiah, hey, get Baruch back in here and have him write it again. Write it again. And what's so great here is the fact that puny man can cut, burn, mock, desecrate, or otherwise seek to destroy the word of God, but he has an impossible task. The man who seeks to get rid of the word of God has an impossible task because the word of God cannot be stopped by destroying scrolls or books. Because even if every trace of the 66 books of the Bible were wiped from the planet Earth, that would not be the end. Here's why. Because Jesus Christ is the living word of God. And it can't be destroyed. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God, and you can't kill the Holy Spirit. And so I love that you can't destroy the Word of God. And even if God allowed every single word of the Bible to be lost to humans, and all that was written in it would still be true, and all that God had said would still come to pass. So man has an impossible task in trying to eradicate the Word of God. He can't do it. But you know what? We don't have to really worry about any of that. That was just for my own passion for the Word of God. Because we read in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. You're not going to be able to stamp it out. Verse 29, and you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah all the doom that I have pronounced against them. but they did not heed. He basically sends a word of warning directly to this king and says, you think that it's over? It's not over. You're not going to beat me. And so he goes after him personally. And the moral of the story here is a person should not set themselves up in opposition to the word of God. Do not set yourself up in opposition to the word of God, because when you do that, you're going to head with the God of the word. You're going head to head with the God of the word and you will lose. Verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. So God has some extra things to add on this new scroll. You didn't like the first one? Well, let me add a little bit more. But as we close our time, and we'll stop right there in Jeremiah for today, you know, I must say the B-I-B-L-E, that it truly is the book for me. It is. It's so incredibly awesome. And though the world is in continual opposition to the word of God and to the God of the word, you just stay true to God and his word. You just stay true. God's not asking you to twist, you know, every arm behind their back who resists God's word. He's not saying for you to convince everybody and through your amazing apologetics to change their hearts. We should do our part, whatever God calls us to. But ultimately, there's only one person whose attitude toward the word that we can control, and that's our own. That's our own. So as we keep our heart true and as we stand firm upon the word of God, then we're going to be safe. Because what God has written in his word, it'll come to pass whether we believe it or not. It's not contingent at all on whether we believe it. It's true because God wrote it. But as it says in the scripture, blessed is the one who's not offended because of him. So as we just trust in his word and what he says, may God bless our lives. Let's pray.